But as we pray this morning, I want you to pray and be mindful, and I want us to become a little more aware of the persecuted believers around the globe right now and in the church. If I can be honest, God really used this week. I had to repent my own apathy sometimes. Look, I get these, I don't know about you, I get so much email. I get a lot of email, a lot of good email, but I also get a lot of like spam. And what can happen is, so I get from a few different organizations, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs. There's several good organizations out there that work with the persecuted church. And when my emails build up, just click, 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 delete, 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 right? You know, these are newsletters talking about people facing active persecution. Well, this week I opened up one, maybe on accident, doesn't matter. But I opened it up and I saw this headline and I immediately was like, okay, I have got to pray. Hebrews 13:3 puts this out there. The Bible says, remember those in prison, right? Do you realize for all of Christendom, for all of eternity, brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus have been in prison? That's never stopped. That's never ceased. So remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. And I think like if that was you, you would want people to remember and pray for you. Remember those also being, and it says mistreated, that's a weak word for what it represents. It means persecuted, it means harm, it means hurt, tortured. You fill in the blank, as if you felt it, that pain in your own bodies. So this next slide, this is the heading of the email that I got, okay? It said here, 70 Christians murdered in Democratic Republic of the Congo. And like, hey man, I'm just like, as your pastor, I just want to be transparent. You guys know I don't try to get up here and pretend that I for 1 second walk on water. I got this all figured out. You guys, if you know me, you know me. But I read this and I almost just without even I read it, but I didn't read it. But God actually, through the Holy Spirit, poked me a little bit. Was like, look at this. Don't move off of this so quickly. So I did click on it and I began to read this article about these Christians who were murdered in cold blood in the DRC. Now, I knew going, like when I saw that, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, it's 95% Christian, that nation. It's a Christian nation. You're like, okay, how does that happen? Well, they don't exactly have Ada County Sheriff's Department and Meridian and Eagle Police, and you fill in the blank there. So this stuff happens. It's unfortunately routine. You see here how it's a country 94% or 95%, and this is happening. So what happened? Let me read you a little bit of the article, and then we'll pray for these people. On the 13th last month, militants, we'll talk about who those were, rounded up 70 Christians in the DRC, took them to a church and murdered them. Open Doors, this is where this came from, said the violence began about 4 a.m., so middle of the night, in the early morning hours, on Thursday the 13th, militants captured and tied up 20 Christians in this community of Maba in eastern DRC. The militants they're members of this thing called the ADF, which is the Allied Democratic Forces. It's a Muslim, it's an Islamic terrorist group is what it is. A lot of times they have these innocuous kind of seemingly harmless names. Like in Uganda, we worked with people who were persecuted by a group called the Lord's Liberation Army. They were not of the Lord, and they were not liberating anybody. They were killing them and enslaving them. So what happened is it says militants went door to door saying, get out, don't make any noise. And this comes from some people locally there. 20 men and women came out. They were tied up and taken to an unknown destination. This area is predominantly Christian, located in North Kivu, this province that is in eastern DRC, which has also been home to fierce fighting as rebel groups have taken over territory. Okay, so after those 20 were taken, the rest of the village was agitated and there's just chaos happening. They began to try to figure out how to free these people who had been abducted. They gathered together and developed a plan, but by the time they could actually even meet, they found out the militants had surrounded this whole village, and the sources report that the extremists captured another 50 men and women and tied them up, and all 70 were taken to a church in the area where they were killed with machetes and hammers. So field sources say that even several days after the attack, families have not been able to bury their dead because of the just instability, the insecurity in that region. And that's what happens. A lot of these areas are very insecure and unstable. Many Christians fled the area to somewhere deemed safer. This local elder of another church said, "We don't know what to do or how to pray. We've had enough of the massacres." Now, look, my hand is the first one up. Like, I can become so guilty of just, well, the more things happen, the less we pay attention to them. The more when we become saturated with something, the more we just become inoculated to it. And I'm like, "Lord, I don't want that. I don't want to ever become apathetic or indifferent to the pain and the suffering of other brothers and sisters around this planet." So I'm encouraged. So, and part of the timing of all this is never, you know, God knows what he's doing. We're looking at Paul right now. We're looking at the early church, and we're talking today about being courageous, right? Let's just be honest. Like, none of us are facing this. But we need to pray for these friends. How can we pray for them? Pray God will comfort those who lost loved ones, and lots of people lost possessions. Pray that God will strengthen the faith of those Christians there. Pray for this insecurity in this entire region of the eastern portion of the Democratic Republic of the Congo, that God's intervention will stop the attacks and calm the situation. And then, hey, let's pray for those who are doing the persecuting, that God will bring them to repentance and open up their eyes into a relationship with him. He has done that. And if they harden their hearts toward God, pray that God will confuse their plans. Would you pray with me for these people? Lord, here we are, and God, we're going to talk about that this morning. We sit in comfort, in peace, and relative safety. Lord, A, we don't take that for granted. We thank you for that. But B, Lord, we have a lot of brothers and sisters who met today for worship and for preaching of the word, who did so at extreme peril of life and property. Lord, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. And right now we pray specifically for this church and these people, these 70 people who were murdered. Lord, the fallout from the families left behind, and just the chaos and the hurt and the pain, and people who just wanted to do nothing more than live this life for you, gave their lives for you. And Lord, it's hard. We look at that, and human hearts always say, "Why? Why?" But Lord, we know that as we'll look at today, your people have faced this. Romans talks about we're led like sheep to the slaughter. And God, the good, the bad, everything, you use it for your glory and for our good even. So God, I pray that through this tragedy, lost souls would come to know Jesus as Savior. I pray that through this tragedy that the churches would actually be strengthened, and that the believers would support one another, and God, that we would just be praying for our brothers and sisters around this planet, and specifically there right now. God, we pray these things in your strong name. Amen. All right, everybody, Acts 23, and we are in the middle of this. Honestly, everybody, Acts 21 through Acts 28, the last third of this book is just about this one continuous calamity, if you will, after another for Paul. When Paul shows up in Acts chapter 21 at the church in Jerusalem, he knows something's going to happen. Remember, the Holy Spirit had already said, when you show up, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be imprisoned. Paul has no idea that means from that point forward, he's really probably not going to see any freedom again. At least in the scriptures, we don't see that. But he shows up and he shares with James and he shares with the other elders in the church in Jerusalem. Things go really well. Paul's like, "We started all these churches." And can you imagine the stories they told? Can't wait to hear those stories in heaven. But he shares all this. And then James is like, "Hey, thanks for the offering. Great stories. A lot of cool stuff's happening here too. Thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved at the church in Jerusalem." And then James says, "But Paul, I got to talk to you about something. People here have got a really wrong idea about you and what you do. Not just the Jews, but even people in the church are struggling with you, brother." So they come up with this idea, and you know, had a good email this week, because there's a lot of, we don't know, when Paul does this, we don't know if he's acting obediently, if he's acting just pragmatically, right? We don't know if he's acting foolishly or if he's acting disobediently. It's hard to tell here. Because, I mean, everything happens ultimately according to God's sovereign will, but this thing blows up. So the idea was Paul go up to the temple and there's four guys fulfilling their vows. You go up there, you pay for it, and you join in on this whole thing, and everybody's going to be happy and sing kumbaya because of it. Now, is that what happens? No, right? Now, you know what was funny last week was when I said, remember, Paul gives the speech, and their response is, hey, nice message, now we want to kill you, right? I pray that's never your response, at least. And so they are fired up about what has happened. And when I said last week, remember how I had you play along and pretend to be all murderous and all riotous? Some of you seem to take that a little too close to home there. So I'm watching my back now. But Paul does this. They're taking Paul away from the riot to safety. And what does Paul say? Can I talk to him one more time, please? So Paul talks to him one more time. It ends the same way. They want to kill Paul. He's taken to the safety of the Roman barracks there adjacent to the temple. Now, I do want to point out as we go through this, okay, y'all can't miss this tension, and it's an awkward tension between the two groups. What are the two main people groups or nations that are represented here now? Israel and Rome, the Romans. Do you understand how different Roman culture and Jewish culture is at that time? You talk about like a recipe for just painful awkwardness. I mean, they could not be more different as peoples, right? The Jews, of course, were monotheistic. They worshiped Yahweh. The Romans were polytheistic, had all kinds of gods, and they did not. Their religion meant nothing for them personally or morality-wise. You've just got all kinds of differences, and beginning in this chapter, you can actually feel a little bit of the struggle, because we're told in verse 26, I believe, the name of the main guy here, the tribune, okay, Claudius Lysias. Like, that sounds so Roman, Claudius Lysias, and he, when he writes this letter at the end of this chapter, he's like, I don't know. He's like, I don't know what this crazy stuff these guys are like, their law and all these weird things. But you've got this tension now. Paul is pulled between the Jewish world and the Roman world. And part of why he's pulled is he's a big part of both. And that tension will exist now through the end of Acts chapter 28 when we finish that at Easter. So that being said, we got a lot of stuff happening here. And the vast majority of believers in the West, we've lived a very different life than most of our brothers and sisters over time. Now, when I talk about persecution, when I talk about what others have suffered for the cause of Christ, I don't say this, and hear me here. I don't say that so you feel guilty. That's not the point of that. I struggle with that a little bit, right? Like, I mean, so many people, both past and present, have had to give their life. They've gone through absolutely horrible things. That may not be our story, but don't feel guilty about it. You live where you live in the time you live because God sovereignly put you there, right? So God could have, any of us could have been born at a time and in a place where we faced that. We could have easily have been born and put in, been a believer in the DRC, and that could have been our story. But you were born in the West at the time you were born, so you have some things that most of the church has never actually enjoyed. You've got freedom, you've got a blessing, you've got ease and comfort in these things. But let me just stop for a second and remind us that a lot of these blessings can also be a curse. Because blessings can sometimes be more dangerous for the church than persecution. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon said, Christians are not so much in danger when they are persecuted as when they are admired. Now, we've seen this throughout history, okay? Some of y'all like history, some of y'all are like snooze fest, right? Whatever. But I love history. And if you look at history, you see this constant cycle, this constant repetition in nations. And what happens if you look back over history is you see courageous men and courageous women, and they produce good times because they are courageous and they're bold. And through work and through a lot of times sacrifice and all kinds of stuff, they produce good times. Now, the irony of that is good times often produce weak men and women. And weak men and women then produce bad times. and bad times produce the courageous men and women, which then produce the good times. It's how you lose things in a generation. Right? When I read about these churches in Acts, don't you ever wonder, like, what happened to those churches? Where did they go? You think about just the fact that the Reformation happened 400 years ago, and Europe was on fire for Christ. I mean, you had revival all over Europe, and you had mighty churches built through these movements. They're all gone. I mentioned Spurgeon. Do you realize that when Spurgeon preached at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, do you know that the London Times used to print his sermons the next day in the paper? Like, you think that this wasn't that long ago that this church had thousands of people, and now I think it's like 300 people. So what happens there? Well, good times, as good as they are and as much as we want them and we aspire for them, good blessings can become a curse. So I say all that because we're going to see Paul and we're going to see the other people in the early church here not just survive these times, but they actually thrive. Because we are made to be courageous, church. We are. We're made to be courageous. So let's go ahead and look at this, all right? First 10 verses. We are courageous through persecution. We are courageous through persecution. And again, you're going to pick up here on these notes of just when all this begins to happen, the tribune there, and there's at least 1,000 Roman soldiers just adjacent to the temple. They're right there in the fortress of Antonia. And they just don't know the Jewish religion. They don't know the Torah. They don't know the text. They don't know anything. They haven't been educated in the ways of the Jews. And so they just, most of them wouldn't speak a lick of Hebrew. So as we get into this, you know, Paul now has been taken into custody. Last week we finished with, they're getting ready to beat the truth out of Paul. And Paul's like, don't beat me. I'll just tell you what's, I'm not hiding anything. So he tells them, and by the way, I'm a Roman citizen, so you might want to watch your, you know, the whip there. Oh, whoa, whoa, that changes everything. So that's where we left off, was verse 30. So let's pick up at verse 30 from the last chapter, and we'll get into the new chapter. All right, verse 30 says, so those who were around, or who were about to examine him, they withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid. Because they almost got into, if they had done to Paul as a Roman citizen, if they had punished him before a trial, they would get punished as well, severely. He realized Paul was a citizen, Roman citizen, and he had bound him. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason, verse 30, while he was being accused by the Jews. Because they don't know what's happening. This tribune, he unbound Paul, and so he frees him from his chains, and he commands the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the council. He says, okay, everybody, we got to figure this out. I don't want this on me. Because one of the ways, like the Romans were really serious in their territories about keeping peace. The Roman Empire, right, part of the Pax Romana of this time, this Roman peace, is in areas if there was any uprising, any dissension, they shut those things down. So the people in charge, it was priority one to keep the local peace. All right, so keep that in mind. So he's like, hey, man, I don't want this. This puts my position, my comfort in danger. So he's like, Paul, you're going to show up in Sanhedrin, the priest, the council. You guys are going to show up. That takes us to verse 1. So Paul is before this council. Now, this is an impromptu meeting. So they're not in the temple, and the high priests and the other guys are not in their robes and their cool pointy, or not pointy hats, but their cool hats and that kind of stuff. So Paul says here, he looks, and when Paul looks intensely, man, I mean, he'd probably burn a hole through you with his eyes. He looks intently at the council, and he goes, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good consciousness up to this day. So Paul starts off and says, you know what? I am here. You guys think that I have done these things wrong. I can stand here before all of you with a completely clear conscience. In other words, I am doing nothing but trying to serve God as he has led me, just like you guys are too. So he says this, and when he says it, verse 2, the high priest there, Ananias, He tells the guy next to Paul, it says, to strike him on the mouth. That word strike is the same word for, like they didn't just like slap him. I mean, they got like the big dude next to him, the big, you know, burly guy, and he punched Paul hard as he could straight in the face. This word strike means like the hardest of punches in his mouth. Now, Paul's taken many a good punch or two along the way. He's like Rocky. He gets, you know, hey, it's going to take a lot to get him down. Paul says to him, look what Paul says. Now, and I love this. Verse 3, I'm so thankful verse 3 is there, because Paul, as amazing as Paul is a man. And the best of men are men at best, right? So here we see Paul's going to actually act out in anger. And I don't fault him for this. I would have acted out in the flesh way before. I'll just say that. Paul's patience has been Job-like. But they pop him in the mouth just at what he says. And Paul says, God is going to strike you. He says this to the high priest. You whitewashed wall. Ooh, potty mouth Paul, right? So, and we read that, we're like, who would be offended at that? To them, that would have been like a serious, like that would have been a real dig. Like Paul threw some real shade at him here. Paul says, you're a whitewashed wall. That was because the outside of tombs, they would paint all the time with really bright, white, brilliant paint. And the outside of the tombs were all bright, white, and pretty, but inside they were full of what? Yeah, dead people, death. So he is saying, you're a hypocrite. You have this look on the outside, but you're dead inside. And Paul says, are you going to sit there and judge me? You're supposed to be judging me according to the law. You just broke the law in what you just did. That's what he's saying. How can you be up there representing the law when you just broke it? Totally valid complaint. So look what they say. Those who stood by were like, Paul, are you going to revile the high priest? Now, Paul's been out of town for years. He probably isn't necessarily aware of who the high priest is at that time. He wasn't wearing his garb. So I don't necessarily think that Paul really knew it was the high priest. I'm not sure. But Paul says here, hey, I didn't know, brothers. I didn't know that he was the high priest. And whether that's because he didn't act like it, or maybe, well, I don't know, but he didn't know. It's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul here, poor Paul, he finally acts like a man, and he gets out of line a little bit. Now, this is where it gets interesting. I mean, from here on, this is like a great novel, but it's even better because it's true. So Paul understands that the Sanhedrin was made up of primarily Pharisees and Sadducees. And they had very, like, those groups did not have a lot in common. As a matter of fact, the Sadducees, somebody tell me, what did the Sadducees not believe in? Right? They believed that there was, you die and that's it, you're worm food. They don't believe that there was anything eternal, which is so, to me, I'm like, if you don't believe there's anything after death, why would you be the least bit religious? If there's no afterwards, no atoning or paying or any type of justice in the afterlife, why would you, I mean, that's a recipe for disaster in this life. But this group is made up of interesting different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it says here, Paul perceived that one part of this council was Sadducees, the other part was Pharisees. So Paul, he says to the council, brothers, he looks at the Pharisee side. He goes, hey, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Paul has just dropped a nuke in the room. Because what he says is, hey guys, the only reason I'm here, Pharisee brothers, is because I'm just talking about the resurrection. Now, whose resurrection is Paul talking about? Christ's, right? Did the Pharisees believe in Christ's resurrection? No, but they did believe in the general principle of the resurrection. So Paul's like, hey, Pharisee brothers, these guys, I'm only here because these guys don't believe in the resurrection. And that's all that Paul has to do. And chaos is going to break out. And again, who's standing on the sidelines watching all this? The Romans. They're like, what is with these guys? Like, they have very short, violent conversations. So So he tells them this, and when he said this, a dissension, more like a riot, arose between the Pharisees. So they just start arguing with each other. You know, Paul's just sitting there with his cup of coffee, just, you know, drinking. So, and it says here, they were divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see, right? You guys all know that. Dad joke, yes, for the win. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. I'm like, did they have a copy of the Torah? I mean, because all that's in there. And what's interesting is the Sadducees and the Pharisees at this time were not at all like their founding. There was a time the Sadducees believed in all these things. But that's a whole other story. All right, then a great clamor arose. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees, they stood up and they contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. They wanted to kill him like five sentences ago. Right? And then they like totally turn on the Sadducees. They're like, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit, what if an angel spoke to him? Because remember, it just said they don't believe in that anyways. So this is some major fight night here with these guys happening. So when this happens, it says it became violent, and then this tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Can you imagine? The Pharisees grab Paul on one hand, the Sadducees grab Paul on the other hand, and they start like, yeah, you know, he's about to be ripped in half. So it says here he was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them, commands the soldiers, hey, guys, get back down here. They grab Paul. They take him away by force, and they bring Paul back to the barracks. Now, at this point, Paul's kind of like in protective custody. He's not really arrested, if you will, because of being his Roman citizenship. He's got this ability to face trial. But everybody realizes Paul needs to stay there. At this point, the temperature out there is way too hot. Paul needs to stay there, and we need to let the temperature drop. So they do all this, okay? But the bottom line is we just see here that Paul is just goes now from one person to the next, and every time he goes, there's persecution there. And it's a tough thing, right? That's why I started off today talking about the persecuted church, okay? We're not going to take time to do this here, but in the sermon guide, I have a list of the top 12 nations as far as persecution, and I'm going to ask you in your groups or on your own, pray for those people this week, all right? Use that as a prayer guide to pray for persecuted brothers and sisters. So as we move on now, by this point, be straight with me here. How many of you by this point would be discouraged? Raise your hand if you were Paul. Okay? Yeah, if your hand's not up, be careful. God saw that. Paul is faced, he's got to be so discouraged. I want to be careful to not make an argument out of silence here, but Scripture says nothing about all of the people locally supporting him during this time. I don't know if they had, I don't know what's, if people are there for him or not, but what I know is Paul feels alone and Paul feels discouraged. But you know what? Paul's going to be courageous, and we can be courageous because as we look at verse 11, God is always with us, period. God is always with us, church. I hope you understand that. I don't care who you are this morning. If you are in Christ, God is always with you. And that means we can be courageous because Hebrews, the author of Hebrews would say, I tell you, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse 11, the first part of it. It says here, the following night, Jesus shows up and he stands by Paul. Imagine what that must have been like. He shows up. He stands by Paul. He was standing by Paul the whole time, but he actually shows up and he stands by Paul. And look, I think the reason that so many modern day believers don't even know God's presence, right, or know it very well, is because we don't ever do anything where we need to know he's with us. Okay? If what we do doesn't require faith or trust in God, if there's nothing at risk regarding our faith, well, why do we would we need this assurance that we're going to be okay? Right? Paul's by far not the only person who God said, I am with you. Dozens of times God tells somebody or in a time like this, I am with you. We can be courageous because God is always with us. Always with us. And then the second part of this verse, we are courageous because nothing can stop God's will. I love this. Nothing can stop God's will. Let's look at the rest of this verse here. Because look, when God says something's going to happen, church, talk to me here. If God says something's going to happen, is it going to happen? Absolutely, okay? So the verse 11 says that the Lord stood by him and the Lord said, "Take courage. Take courage, Paul. Just as you have testified," and I like what Jesus says here, "to the facts about me," the facts about me in Jerusalem, "so you must testify also in Rome." So, just because I'm not sure, church, is Paul going to end up in Rome? Yes. Is Paul absolutely 100%? Is that what you're telling me? Absolutely 100% Paul's going to end up in Rome? Okay, how do you know that? Because God said it. So, I'm going to couch this here in a disclaimer, but do you understand that Paul, in a way here, is invincible? All these stories we have and many more, do you know what happens between this point and Rome? How many times he should have died? Like one of those stories coming up, right? He reaches to grab another stick to throw it in the fire, and it's not a stick, it's a snake. That's everyone's worst nightmare, right? Ugh. And like everyone's like, it says there later on, they all basically like, "Oh, we're going to watch this guy die now." Like, how about someone call 911? I don't know. So nothing can stop God. Look, guys, when it's God's will, it will be done. I love this because it's God's will for Paul to go to Rome. Paul's going to Rome. No matter what everybody else does, no matter all these people who want to kill him, all these conspiracies which we're going to see happen here against him, they don't matter. Paul's going to Rome because it was God's will. So that's why we have to understand that when it comes to God's will, it will be done. Now, what we want and where we kind of get off track here is we want God to do our will, but God doesn't guarantee to do our will. That's why we submit our will to his will. God's promises are there for us when we need them, but we don't manipulate those in an attempt to coerce God into fulfilling his promises. That's evil, okay? God's sovereignty doesn't mean we're careless or foolish or flippant about that, right? And we see this in the scripture here. I love the built-in qualifier of the three Hebrew young adults in the book of Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king says, "I made this big golden statue of myself. Isn't it awesome? Matter of fact, when I play the cool song, you guys all bow down and you worship me." And they go, "Well, king, we can't do that." They weren't flippant. They were obeying God. But I love what they say in Daniel chapter 3. Because they say, when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer this matter, okay? But if this is of God, right, whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, king." And then here's the next part. And then they say it with me, ready? "But if not," okay? Did these guys have did they have absolute faith that God could deliver them? Did they know that it was God's will that he would deliver them? No. Do you understand that what I'm trying to get at there? Like, you stick your neck out for God, and it may be that he miraculously saves you. For a lot of people in history, right? I'll be in the Colosseum in a week. And that's kind of an interesting thing because I'm like, oh, I'm so excited to go to the Colosseum and see this place where a lot of Christians died. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I'm trying to reconcile those things in my mind. Like, you know, I'm not going, it's not like Disneyland, right? I mean, there's a spirit of heaviness when I think about that. Like, how many Christians stood up and said, "Maybe God's going to deliver me, but if not, I'm going to face the lions. I'm going to face the persecution. I'm going to face the sword." Paul goes to Rome because it is God's will. And we don't have to force God's will. God will let his will happen. And if God wants me to live, then I'll survive by taking, you know, God's will to be done there. All right? We need to keep moving here. So as we get now into the rest of this, it's an exciting narrative we see because in verses 12 through 22, we're courageous, though others plan to harm us. So here comes this big conspiracy, okay? And they are just, you got to feel here how much hatred they have toward Paul. I mean, it's to the point where they're going to break all of God's laws in order to what they think is do God's will. Right? These people who want to kill Paul, do you understand that they all think they're doing this in the name of what is right? Right? Can people do horrible things and think that they're going to go and go to heaven and be inundated with, you know, a thousand virgins? Yeah, they really believe that kind of stuff. And these people here thinking they're doing the right thing are completely misled. Let's look at these verses real quick. Verse 12. So, when it was the next day, this is all happening in a short period of time. The Jews, they make a plot and they bound themselves by an oath. They're not going to eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Man, right? There's 40 who makes this conspiracy, it says. Verse 14, so they go to the chief priests, the elders, and they're like, hey, look, we have made this oath. We've bound ourselves to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, funny thing is, you already know they fail because Paul survives, obviously. I'm always like, wonder what happened to the... Did 40 people die from starvation? Probably not, because they're like, well, I guess we really didn't mean it. So therefore, you along with the council, here's the plan. Go tell the Roman tribune, go tell him, say, hey, you know what? Bring Paul down because we wanted to determine his case more exactly. We need to talk to him more, and we'll be standing by. We're ready to kill him before he even gets here. Now, here's what's funny is we don't hear a lot about Paul's family. But guess what? Paul has a sister that lives there, and she has a nephew. This guy's like, Uncle Paul. So the son of Paul's sister, that would be his nephew. This kid, and he's probably 12, give or take, this kid hears about this. So he went, and he gets to the barracks, and he gets Paul, and he tells his Uncle Paul, Paul, they're going to kill you. He tells him what's happening. So Paul says to one of the centurions there, hey, look, take this boy, take this young man to the tribune. For he has something to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner, first time that phrase is used. Paul will use that name of himself in most of the epistles. Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And the tribune takes this youngish kid by the hand, takes him aside and says, hey, what is it you have to tell him? And he tells him, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. Do not be persuaded by them. More than 40 of them are lying in ambush who have bound themselves by an oath to not eat or drink till they've killed him. And they're ready even right now, waiting for your consent. And again, this guy here, Claudius Lysias, he's just kind of like, what is it with this? What in the world? So the tribune, he dismisses the young man and he says, don't you tell anybody, don't tell anybody what you told me. But we just see the whole idea here is they mean to do Paul harm. Look, spoiler, there's people out there who want to do you harm. Different reasons why, but that is something that most of us will face in our life. But the beauty is we're courageous through that because of who our God is, right? Isaiah the prophet would write to Israel the idea of no weapon formed against you will succeed, and you'll refute any accusation raised against you. This is the Lord's declaration. In Genesis 50:20, I think is just the ultimate example of how God takes mankind's horrible actions and still accomplishes his sovereign grand purpose by these horrible things. Joseph's brothers, they were going to kill him. They're going to leave him for dead. And then they're like, you know what's better? Rather than giving him a quick death, let's let him suffer for life. Let's sell him into slavery. Kind of, you're like, you thought your brother was bad, right? So all this happens, and then they have no idea But as you know, we got this famine in the land, and the brothers show up, and they find out that it's Joseph, and they're like, oh no, we're in trouble. But Joseph drops this amazing truth bomb on them, and he says, hey, as for you, you did mean this for evil, absolutely. But God meant it, used it, planned it for good, to bring about that many people are going to survive because of your boneheaded actions. That's who God is. Let him fight your battles for you. All right, next, the remainder of the chapter here. We are courageous, though others misunderstand us and our God. Look, guys, we are going to be misunderstood by the world. If the world misunderstood Jesus, well, of course, they will misunderstand his followers, his people, those who preach his gospel and his truth. We will be misunderstood, right? They misunderstand us because they misunderstand our God. We'll talk about that more when we finish up the chapter, but let's go ahead and look at verse 23. So, Paul's going to escape, so what happens is the tribune, he calls two of the centurions. How many soldiers is a centurion over? 100. So you got 200 soldiers. He says here, get ready, 200 soldiers, but also, hey, let's get 70 horsemen. That's the cavalry, right? And then 200 spearmen or bowmen. Paul's got an army with him. Look, how many people were laying in wait to kill Paul? 40. Okay. Is this like a little overkill? I mean, they're doing this under the darkness of night. What I feel happening here is just like, I think Jesus is like, Paul, let me show you how much I got your back here, right? You're going to go out with this entourage. I'm going to prove a point here to show you this. So they have this massive force, and it says here that they head out at the third hour of the night. And they also give Paul, right? Paul Revere wasn't the first writer, midnight writer. It was Paul the Apostle. Did you know that? Fact check it, history. So they provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him to safety. And here we have this guy, Felix. Felix is a really interesting guy. You hear about Felix next week. But here's what happens is the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he sends this letter, right? In verse 26 has the letter. Claudius, this is like so Roman. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came. Like, wait a minute here. I like how he's like, I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He left some details out, didn't he? He didn't put in there, I almost beat him. Right? It's creative license here. We all do it. So he says, in desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found out he was being accused about questions of their law. He doesn't know what's going on, but charged with nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to state before you what they have against him. Okay, in modern day vernacular, we call this passing the buck, right? The tribune's like, enough's enough. I'm going to pass him down the road to Felix, and this mess will become his mess. Because the tribune there, he doesn't want this on his record. He's like, enough's enough. So he sends him on his way. Okay, so it closes out there. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, they took Paul. They brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea, which is that beautiful coastal town on the Mediterranean, and they delivered this letter to the governor, they gave them Paul also. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And Paul said, hey, I'm from Cilicia. Again, that's kind of a big deal. And he goes, you know what? I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium, which is actually some pretty nice digs there. Paul's going to end up there for 2 years. The next chapter is going to tell us there. But you got to understand, hey, we are to be courageous, though others misunderstand us. Paul is so misunderstood here. They misunderstand him. They misunderstand the Jewish God. They don't know who Yahweh is. They don't know any of this kind of stuff. But the Bible tells us that over and over. Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, he says, but people who aren't spiritual, they can't receive truths from God's Spirit because they don't have it. It sounds foolish to them. And yes, right? There are times where culture like goes, oh, okay, their message is okay. And there's a lot of times it's like, no, they're crazy. But we understand, like, we just see this, okay? Look, we are made to be courageous in him. I want to give you real fast here as we wrap it up. And again, I've got a bunch of passages you can look up on your own or with your life group. But I want to give you here real quick how you can live courageously, real fast, all right? First of all, understand God's presence is always with you. Always with you. One of the last things Jesus said is, I will be with you to the ends of the earth. His presence is always with you. His presence doesn't come and go from you. He's there. Part of why his presence is always with us is because his Spirit is always with us. Ephesians 1 talks about that. God's Spirit is always in me. God's promises are always yes and amen, right? That is, again, it's under the guise of being in his will, absolutely. But when we operate in his will, his promises are always yes and amen. God hears my prayer. I can be courageous. When I am in his will, God hears my prayers. I've got some verses there that talk about that. Please look at those. God also hears the prayers of those praying for me. Can I just tell you, church, how much I appreciate when people tell me they're praying for me? Thank you so much that you pray for us. You pray for our church. You pray for our team. We pray for each other. And I don't know how to explain it, but what I know when people pray for me, that it does something supernatural that only God himself can do. So thank you for praying, and let's be a praying church. Okay? Last two real quick. God has already won the battle. Right? We understand that. That's why you can't beat Paul. Look, if I could just summarize this whole idea of being courageous. Paul says, say it with me here. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul's like, hey, if I live, what am I going to do? I'm going to keep telling people Jesus saves. So for me to live is Christ. And then Paul says, to die is. How do you beat that guy? Paul's like, let me live. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. Kill me, and I'm going to be with Jesus. I win, period. Checkmate. That's why this dude is so courageous. And I love this about Paul, because Paul's like, I'm in Jesus. I've already won the battle. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. We are more than overcomers. And the last thing is church, is believers. We have to believe this. God has given us a spirit of courage and boldness. That is his spirit. The Bible literally says God didn't give you a spirit of fear. Fear does not come from God. Courage and boldness come from God and his Spirit. Church, we are made to be courageous in whatever he calls you and me to do in his will. Worship team, please come on up. And we are actually going to sing about the fact that we are fighting this battle from a place of victory. I love that line in there. I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. So, so beautiful there. Lord, we thank you this morning in this place for who you are. Lord, we talk about the idea, one of the concepts in Scripture is that you are our rock. You are the rock. You're the foundation. You are the one that we are anchored to. We know that your will be done. No matter what happens in this world, Lord, no matter probably in the last 24 hours, who may have died for their faith. We know that your will is being done. We know that, Lord, through the word that Jesus, you will return in glory and in power, and you will rule and reign victoriously as king. What a day that will be. But until that day, as long as we have life and breath, we're going to shout out the sound, Jesus saves. We're going to tell others about you. We're going to live for you and be happy and joyful along the way in your will. God, we give you all the praise and glory. Amen.